This is It Is Written. I'm John Bradshaw. Welcome to 500, our series of programs on the Protestant Reformation, which began October 31, 500 years ago, in the year 1517. Tonight, we'll look at the Counter-Reformation. As we do so, we'll travel to Spain, to northern Spain. We'll travel to Rome and to the Vatican City. And we'll study some interesting personalities, including Ignatius of Loyola, the man who founded the Society of Jesus, better known to most of us today as the Jesuits. After our program filmed on location, I'll be back. My special guest is Dr. Gerard Darmstadt, retired professor of church history, Andrews University, Berrien Springs, Michigan. Dr. Darmstadt, thank you for joining me.
It's a pleasure for me to be here.
Just very briefly, how significant in the overall scheme of things was the Counter-Reformation?
It was extremely significant because most of the conquests made by the reformers were taken back as a result of the Counter-Reformation.
I'm looking forward to talking more about that in just a few moments. Our next program will be A Wall of Separation, in which our guest will be Lincoln Steed. The Counter-Reformation, what an event, what a process. It took place over, well, we could say, many, many years. And to a certain extent, you might claim that in some spheres it's going on today. While much of Protestantism, in fact, I'm going to say the vast majority of Protestantism, has forgotten that there ever was a protest and is by no means carrying forward the protest of Protestantism today, signs of the Counter-Reformation are everywhere to behold. If you take a journey to the city of Rome and travel to a church called the Church of the Gesù, not very far from the Vatican City, a long stone throw from the Tiber River in Rome, you discover some interesting architecture. On the front, on the exterior wall of the Church of the Gesù, to the left and to the right of the main door into the church, are some fascinating statues. The statues, one to the left, one to the right, high and lifted up, of Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. He's not only depicted in statue form, but he's depicted as standing on a Protestant who is stretched out or splayed out before him. It's a very strong message, indicating to the world the very clear intent of the purpose of the Jesuits, or the Society of Jesus, and the meaning of Ignatius's mission. That was to crush Protestantism. Go inside the church, and the statue you see is even more interesting and more graphic. It's an elaborate statue. In fact, well, let me explain it to you. There is a depiction of Mary. Before her are two men falling away as though she is casting them down. They are intended to depict Martin Luther and John Calvin. To the right and down a little from the figure of Mary is an angel, a cherub, you might say, wearing a very determined look and tearing pages from a book. Now, if you have very good eyesight, or a good lens on your camera, you'll see that on the spine of the book, it says Ulrich Zwingli. There are other books to be seen in the sculpture, one authored by John Calvin, the other by Martin Luther. So what's taking place here? Mary and her help has been invoked in destroying Protestantism and asserting Roman Catholicism. Of course, if you're a Roman Catholic and you believe that the Roman Catholic Church was formed by God and is the true church, then you would welcome this. You would understand this and you would say, why should we not depict our mission as such? We are just declaring to the world that we are doing what God has asked us to do. But what if you don't agree the Roman Catholic Church is the true church? What if for some reason you don't believe it was on a divine mission from God to spread Catholic truth throughout the world? You're left with a fact, and that is that Rome is asserting its right to crush Protestantism and stamp out what it sees as heresy. So if you're a non-Catholic, or if you're a Protestant, right there in Rome, for all to see, you're being given a very stern message. And that message is, there is no place for you. Interestingly, you enter the very magnificent St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican City, and not far in on the left-hand side is a large statue or representation, again, of Ignatius of Loyola. He's holding in one arm the Councils of the Society of Jesus, or the spiritual exercises of Ignatius Loyola. And before him, right there in the Vatican City, right there in St. Peter's, lies a Protestant. Ignatius Loyola has his foot on that Protestant. You cannot possibly miss the intent, the meaning of a work like that. The Counter-Reformation was a very, very definite procedure. It was Rome saying, we'll do everything we can to get rid of Protestantism. Think about what Protestantism sought to do, to reintroduce to the world the Bible as primary in Christianity, a personal relationship with Jesus as paramount in a person's Christian experience. The Protestant Reformation sought to reassert in Christianity, because it did exist already, confession to God for sin rather than confession to a priest. When Rome is saying, we want to obliterate that, we want to counter that Reformation, Rome is saying no to the Bible as primary in the believer's experience. Rome is saying no to a personal relationship with God that does not go through a priest. Rome is saying no, you will not take away the sacrament. You will not take away the role of the church. Rome is reasserting its dominance and what it believes is its divine prerogative. Now, this is just a matter of the historical record. I'm not speaking to you in a critical fashion. Again, if you were to believe that Rome holds the primary place among Christians, you would say this is appropriate, this is good, you would wish to see it encouraged. But if for some reason you don't believe that the Roman Church was raised up by God to do God's work, you would see here that there is a church that must be somehow confused about the message of the Bible and is on a mission, but not a mission that has been given by God. In just a moment, our program, The Counter-Reformation, filmed on location in Spain, in Rome, and in the Vatican City. We'll be right back. Don't go away. What is the mark of the beast? One of the most serious warning messages in all of the Bible centers around the mark of the beast, and you can understand what it is from the Bible. I'd like to send you today's free offer. It's called The Mark of the Beast. Call us on 800-253-3000 or visit us online at itiswritten.com, or you can write to the address on your screen. I'd like you to receive our free offer, The Mark of the Beast. Thank you for remembering that It Is Written exists due to the gracious support of people like you. It's your support that enables It Is Written to share Jesus and the great hope of the Bible with the world. You can send your tax-deductible gift to the address on your screen, or you can support It Is Written through our website, itiswritten.com. Thanks for your generous support. Our number is 800-253-3000, and our web address is itiswritten.com.
Planning for your financial future is a vital aspect of Christian stewardship. For this reason, It Is Written is pleased to offer free planned giving and estate services. For information on how we can help you, please call 800-992-2219. Call today or visit our website, hislegacy.com. Call 800-992-2219.
This is It Is Written. I'm John Bradshaw. Thanks for joining me. On September the 27th, 1540, Pope Paul III sat in the Apostolic Palace in the Vatican City, wondering if things could possibly get worse for him and for his church. He realized that the Vatican City had a lot of ground to make up. It had been 23 years since Martin Luther had nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And since that time, whole countries had broken free from Rome's control. Parts of Germany and Scandinavia, England, the Netherlands, Switzerland, they'd all seceded from Rome. Luther's writings and the writings of other reformers had spread across Europe. People were experiencing liberation. Long before Luther, there were reform movements within Catholicism. Peter Waldo pressed for reform within the church in the 12th century. He spoke against purgatory and against the teaching of transubstantiation, which states that during the communion service, the bread and wine or juice become the actual body and blood of Jesus. For his trouble, he was severely persecuted. He and his followers retreated to live in the isolated valleys of the Piedmont region in northern Italy, where they worked and educated. But it wasn't far enough away to be out of the reach of a church that was determined to destroy them. John Wycliffe, who was born around the year 1328, is known today as the Morning Star of the Reformation. Educated at Balliol College in Oxford, he translated the Bible from Latin into English, or the English of his day. From his parish in Lutterworth in England, Wycliffe attacked monasticism, the veneration of saints, transubstantiation, and he even said the papacy wasn't biblical, going so far as to equate the papacy with the Antichrist. It's no wonder he wasn't popular. After his death, the church declared him to be a heretic, exhumed his body, burned his remains, and cast his ashes into the River Swift, which flows through Lutterworth. Wycliffe influenced the Czech reformer Jan Hus, or John Huss. Now, you have to keep in mind that to speak out against the church meant death, and these men knew that. Huss was commanded by the church to appear at a trial in Constance, Germany. The church promised to protect him. But the moment he arrived in that city, he was apprehended by the church, thrown into a loathsome prison, left to languish there. Then he was brought out and executed, and his ashes were thrown into the Rhine River. Luther was by no means the first burr under the saddle of the church, but he was definitely the biggest challenge that they'd had to deal with. Now, it's not like Luther didn't have plenty of material to work with. Church leaders, many of them, were openly corrupt. The faithful were kept completely in the dark as far as Scripture was concerned. They couldn't possess the Bible. In fact, to have the Bible, portions of the Bible, even handwritten portions of the Bible, was enough to get a person sentenced to death. The church financed the building of St. Peter's by selling indulgences. This was a phenomenal abuse of ignorant church members, telling them that sins could be forgiven or temporal punishment for sin would be lessened if they paid money to the church. Indulgences could be bought for the dead. It was outrageous. Reform was inevitable. And by the time Luther stood up and Melanchthon with him, and Calvin and Farel and Zwingli and Knox all roughly at the same time, the world was shaken and the church trembled. Which brings us back to September the 27th, 1540, at a meeting that took place on that day here in the Vatican. A small group of priests was ushered into Pope Paul's presence. A group with an agenda. A concerned group, concerned by what they saw happening to the church, which they believed was divinely commissioned to represent God on earth. They were led by a sharply intelligent man, a theologian and former soldier. His name was Ignatius of Loyola. His words at that memorable meeting have been paraphrased by the late author Malachi Martin. He said, "Holy Father, the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church are in mortal trouble. Needed is a modern weapon to fight this totally new warfare. Give us a new charter, like no other charter given before. Make us independent of all local authorities and directly responsible to your holiness. We will go anywhere, at any time, at any cost to life and comfort, in order to do anything." And so the Society of Jesus came into existence, the Jesuits. It was the first time an organization quite like this had existed within the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope would launch a counter-reformation, a strategy to press back against the advances made by Protestantism. The Jesuits would be a significant factor in aiding the church to regain lost prestige, power, and influence.
The Counter-Reformation was simply the response of the church against what they saw, an uprising, a kind of a revolt that should be put down. What they did is analyzing the arguments that were presented by Luther and others and trying to counteract it. You know, you have to keep in mind, the church was one church, and there is no split whatsoever. And the church wanted to preserve this, and they saw the greatest sin in the world would be to ruin the unity of the church.
When you're losing market share, when in a sporting event you have to come from behind, when it's the third quarter of the Super Bowl and you're down by 28-3 and it looks like you're about to lose big, you mount a comeback effort. Some comebacks are successful, some not so much. This would be a comeback of epic proportions. If Rome was going to fix the damage caused by Luther and Wycliffe and Farel and a host of others, something had to be done. And it would take some remarkable leadership. Which brings us to Ignatius of Loyola. I'll have more in just a moment. I'm John Bradshaw from It Is Written, inviting you to join me for 500. Nine programs produced by It Is Written, taking you deep into the Reformation. This is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. We'll take you to Wittenberg, and to Belgium, to England, to Ireland, to Rome, to the Vatican City, and introduce you to the people who created the Reformation, who pushed the Reformation forward. We'll take you to sites all throughout Europe where the Reformers lived and in some cases died. We'll bring you back to the United States and take you to a little farm in upstate New York and show you how God spread the Reformation here. Don't miss 500. You can own the 500 series on DVD. Call us on 888-664-5573. Or visit us online at itiswritten.shop. He was born here in Aspetia, at the castle of Loyola, in what's known today as Basque Country in northern Spain, about 30 miles from the border with France and about 60 miles from Pamplona, famous for the running of the bulls. This basilica, the Santuario de Loyola, is built on the site of his birthplace. He was named Inigo, the youngest of 13 children. His mother died shortly after he was born, so he was raised by the wife of a local blacksmith. He took the surname Loyola, a reference to this place where he was born and raised. At the time, it was just a village. When he was 17, he joined the military. He became an expert in dueling. It's said that when a man challenged the divinity of Christ, he challenged that man to a duel, and he killed him with his sword. When he was 18 years old, he was employed by the Duke of Nájera. He spent 12 years working for the man. He was involved in a lot of battles, but his military career came to an end in 1521 during the Battle of Pamplona. He was struck by a cannonball, seriously injured. One of his legs was shattered. It's a wonder he survived at all, but he did survive. Then spent the rest of his life walking with a limp. During his recovery, he underwent a spiritual experience which led him to devote the rest of his life to the service of his faith. He read about Jesus and about the lives of the saints of his church and was impressed by people like Francis of Assisi. He spent weeks in prayer and meditation in this cave, developing what would eventually be called his spiritual exercises. During this time, Inigo experienced a number of visions. According to one writer, they appeared to him as a form in the air near him, and this form gave him much consolation because it was exceedingly beautiful. It somehow seemed to have the shape of a serpent and had many things that shone like eyes but were not eyes. He received much delight and consolation from gazing upon this object. But when the object vanished, he became disconsolate. In order to grow close to God, he pursued an ascetic life of strict self-denial, as many monks or priests did in those days. He made a pilgrimage to Israel, hoping to convert the people controlling the Holy Land to Christianity. The spiritual exercises he developed set the tone for the Jesuit order. The exercises emphasized discernment regarding the difference between good and evil in a person's life. He taught that through discernment, a believer can achieve a mystical union with God and therefore understand God's will. This trend toward mysticism in the philosophy of the Jesuits encouraged a larger movement toward mysticism during the time of the Counter-Reformation. The challenge, of course, is that with this system, the Bible isn't necessarily seen as a Christian's supreme spiritual authority. But emphasizing the Bible was what the Reformers had been doing, and that had taken a toll on the church's power and authority. He studied in Barcelona and then spent 7 years as a university student in Paris. The Reformation was in full swing by then, the effects of the Reformation clearly seen as people all around him, irrespective of their class in society, were taking sides in the controversy. And it was while he was at that university that he met the six men who would join with him in his life's work, the work for which the world remembers him, work that would impact his church, Christianity as a whole, and even the world. On the morning of August the 15th, 1534, Ignatius Loyola and his six friends met together in one of the oldest churches in Paris. Together they took vows and formed what would become known as the Society of Jesus. It was formally established 5 years later, and 1 year after that, in that memorable meeting with Pope Paul III, the highest blessing of the church was bestowed upon Ignatius and his friends and their plans to regain ground lost by the papacy and blunt the progress of the Reformation. He sent his companions throughout Europe, establishing universities and colleges and seminaries. Educate the educators, and you influence what's being taught and what's being thought. With the help of his personal secretary, he wrote the Jesuit Constitution, based on the principle of absolute self-denial and complete obedience to the Pope. They adopted the motto, Perindi ac cadaver, which means, as if a dead body. Part of the oath taken by Jesuits says, I do further promise and declare that I will have no opinion or will of my own, or any mental reservation whatever, even as a corpse or cadaver, but will unhesitatingly obey each and every command that I may receive from my superiors in the militia of the Pope and of Jesus Christ.
The people who adopted spiritual exercises were had a strong faith in that whatever they were being told is the truth. If the church would tell me that this is white while it is black, I would accept it. Very, very simple. And if the church says this, even if my senses says it is incorrect, because the church says it, I will accept it. And so it was a total mortification of the will. That was a fantastic system of brainwashing, that you believe without reservation that what the church teaches you something, that is the truth and nothing but the truth.
The Jesuits are still a powerful force in the Roman Catholic Church, and scores of colleges and universities around the world are under their guidance. In 2013, Pope Francis became the first Jesuit to be elected to his church's highest office. The Jesuits were the foot soldiers of the Counter-Reformation. But the Papal Church was also taking other steps to restore its power. There was much more to the Counter-Reformation. At the Council of Trent, held between 1545 and 1563, strategies were devised to help the church address the challenges presented by the Protestant Reformation. Now, any talk of compromise with Protestantism was ruled out, but the Council did acknowledge that certain abuses had occurred at some levels under the auspices of the church. So there were some changes made. For example, certain measures were introduced to govern more closely the sale of indulgences. But the veto power of church tradition above the Bible was maintained, as was the role of sacraments and other rituals in obtaining salvation and divine grace. The apocryphal books, books such as Wisdom, Judith, Tobit, those two extra chapters said to be part of the book of Daniel, they were granted the same status as scripture by the council. The council reaffirmed the veneration of relics and images, as well as the veneration of saints. And the Council of Trent was responsible for some very interesting theological developments, developments which today have largely been lost sight of, but developments which have impacted Christianity in an enormous way. I'll tell you more in just a moment.
In Matthew 4:4, the Word of God says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every Word is a one-minute Bible-based daily devotional presented by Pastor John Bradshaw and designed especially for busy people like you. Look for Every Word on selected networks or watch it online every day on our website, itiswritten.com. Receive a daily spiritual boost. Watch Every Word. You'll be glad you did. Here's a sample.
It was 500 years ago that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that famous church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Half a millennium. Why would that protest 500 years ago be important today? In Galatians 5:1, we read these words, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." 500 years ago, there was no religious freedom. The state and the people were ruled by the Roman Church. Everyone, including kings and emperors, worshipped and believed as they were told. To step out of line, to think for yourself, to follow your conscience, meant certain death. Without the Reformation, there'd be no freedom of religion today. So how important is freedom of religion? It's hard for us to imagine religious persecution or intolerance in a free country, but that's what Luther knew where he was. That's where we'd be without him and others like him. Thank God today for your religious freedom. I'm John Bradshaw for It Is Written. Let's live today by every word. Thanks for joining me on It Is Written. As Protestants appealed to the Bible during the Reformation, the authority of the ruling church was undermined. Numerous figures claimed that the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and the writings of Paul pointed out that the papacy was the antichrist of Bible prophecy. So during the Council of Trent, the Pope commissioned the Jesuits and the others present to go to Scripture and find an interpretation of those passages that would claim otherwise. In the decades that followed the Council of Trent, Jesuit theologian Francisco Ribera claimed that the papacy couldn't possibly be the antichrist, because the Antichrist would be a single figure that would arise at the end of time. 20th century Protestant theologian George Eldon Ladd commented on Ribera's work, saying this, "In 1590, Ribera published a commentary on the Revelation as a counterinterpretation to the prevailing view among Protestants, which identified the papacy with the Antichrist. Ribera applied all of Revelation but the earliest chapters to the end time, rather than to the history of the church. Antichrist, he taught, would be a single evil person who would be received by the Jews and who would rebuild Jerusalem." Another brilliant Jesuit scholar, Cardinal Robert Bellarmine of Rome, now Saint Robert Bellarmine, assisted Ribera in developing this new theology. Another 20th century theologian had this to say about Bellarmine. "The futurist teachings of Ribera were further popularized by an Italian cardinal and the most renowned of all Jesuit controversialists. His writings claimed that Paul, Daniel, and John had nothing whatsoever to say about the papal power. The futurists' school won general acceptance among Catholics. They were taught that Antichrist was a single individual who would not rule until the very end of time."
The goal was to eliminate any shadow of a doubt that the Pope has anything to do with prophecy. And so they projected the little horn into the future. As a result, they said, we haven't yet seen it. It has not been here. It will come one day. And so we have still to look in the future before we see the Antichrist. And still today, most Catholics look in the future and wait until the appearance of this.
Futurism was slow to catch on, but the intention was that the ideas promoted by futurism would eventually be taught by Protestants. In the early 1800s, a British preacher by the name of John Darby, a man who stood strongly for the veracity of Scripture in face of growing theological liberalism, took hold of the idea of a future one-man Antichrist. In the United States, a Kansas City attorney named Cyrus Scofield published a version of the Bible popular enough to sell millions of copies. And in that Bible, he included study notes based on the writings of Darby and the Jesuits Ribera and Bellarmine. Study notes that pointed to a future one-man Antichrist. A British theologian commented on that, saying this, "It is a matter of deep regret that those who hold and advocate the futurist system at the present day, Protestants as they are for the most part, are thus really playing into the hands of Rome and helping to screen the papacy from detection as the Antichrist." Another Jesuit scholar originated the school of prophetic interpretation known as preterism. Preterism teaches that all of the apocalyptic prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled already, previously, which would mean then that there can't possibly be an end-time Antichrist. And if that's the case, then whoever Antichrist is couldn't possibly be the papacy. Now, the Reformers were convinced, but years later, their views have been undermined by interpretations of prophecy that sprang directly from the Counter-Reformation. So the work of Ignatius of Loyola and the Counter-Reformation has been profoundly influential. 500 years ago, Reformers like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and John Knox were engaged in a resistance movement against a powerful church with enormous political influence. They rebutted teachings they saw as unbiblical and believed that they were doing the work of God in bringing the light of the Bible into the lives of people. That's why there was such an emphasis on the part of people such as William Tyndale and Martin Luther to translate the Bible. They saw it as vital to get the Word of God into people's hands and drive back the darkness that had flooded into Christianity under the watch of a church that had compromised. The Reformers championed the teaching of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the church made itself essential in the plan of salvation, declaring that the sacraments were channels of the grace of God. That idea was unbiblical in Jesus' day, unbiblical in the Reformers' day, and it's unbiblical today. The idea that human beings should confess their sins to another human being and receive forgiveness from that human being, or even from God through that human being, is the sort of idea that the Reformers fought against strenuously, and something that the Counter-Reformation fought to defend. Martin Luther, while he was still a priest, was scandalized by the way the church sold indulgences. Essentially, pardon for sin was bought and sold. Sacramentalism was denounced as being unbiblical, the same for transubstantiation and celibacy and the papacy itself. The abuses carried out by church leaders couldn't be tolerated any longer, and the Reformers stood up to say so, often paying with their lives. So two things are clear. Number one, the Reformation brought about a lot of much-needed change. And number two, 500 years later, it could be said that the Reformation didn't change much. And that raises a lot of questions. What is the mark of the beast? One of the most serious warning messages in all of the Bible centers around the mark of the beast, and you can understand what it is from the Bible. I'd like to send you today's free offer. It's called The Mark of the Beast. Call us on 800-253-3000 or visit us online at itiswritten.com. Or you can write to the address on your screen. I'd like you to receive our free offer, The Mark of the Beast. Thank you for remembering that It Is Written exists due to the gracious support of people like you. It's your support that enables It Is Written to share Jesus and the great hope of the Bible with the world. You can send your tax-deductible gift to the address on your screen, or you can support It Is Written through our website, itiswritten.com. Thanks for your generous support. Our number is 800-253-3000, and our web address is itiswritten.com. Welcome back to 500. I'm John Bradshaw from It Is Written, and my guest is Dr. Gerard Darmstadt, recently retired professor of church history from Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. Dr. Darmstadt, again, thanks for joining me. Walk me through the Counter-Reformation. What was it?
The Counter-Reformation was simply the response of the church against what they saw, an uprising, a kind of a revolt that should be put down.
A natural enough response. Their authority was being threatened. They had to respond somehow. Sure. The Counter-Reformation was their method of doing so. What did the Counter-Reformation involve? What did they do?
What they did is analyzing the arguments that were presented by Luther and others and trying to counteract it. How initially it was discussions. Luther was summoned and he had simply to recant. Now Luther didn't like that because he went to Worms for a discussion on those things, and that didn't happen. And so time again, they were challenged. The church was one church, and there is no split whatsoever. And the church wanted to preserve this, and they saw the greatest sin in the world would be to ruin the unity of the church. And so that is what their attempt was. How to do this. The princes tried to do it, the theologians tried to do it, and finally you get the Council of Trent that tried to analyze all the arguments of the Reformers and the Lutherans and pronounce were they okay or not. And the result of this series of studies was that every teaching of the Reformers were anathema, cursed, cursed. Cursed. Not one element was adopted.
I want to come back to that in just a moment. My first question, though, is during the Council of Trent, did the church make any concessions at all?
They say, okay, we are going to tackle this and whatever. Yes, we need to have reform. There are some abuses, but none of the teachings of the Catholic Church was it all changed.
So they told some of their priests to clean up their behavior. They suggested that some people might want to act differently. But theologically, the church said nothing will change.
Absolutely so. Nothing was going to be changed.
Now, when they said the teachings of the Reformers were anathema, let's consider together what that actually means. Cursed be the idea of sola scriptura.
Correct. Cursed is the idea by faith alone.
Cursed.
Cursed is the idea by grace alone. It is a cooperation of works and faith. They recognize they are together, but the Reformer says, no, salvation depends only on Christ. It's faith in Him and not to do anything with works. Yes, works are the result, but the works are not contributing in any way or form to salvation.
The church was really caught, wasn't it? Because the church couldn't concede. What position could the church really give up? There was no middle ground, was there? There could not be a meeting of minds with the Protestants, a meeting halfway, because as you've just said, if they gave a little, they'd have to give all, which teaching that they've declared to be true, could they possibly surrender to the Protestants? There was no way this could possibly end somewhere in the middle. There was no negotiating, was there?
No. And so they had to find a way to debunk the arguments of the Protestants. And one of the key elements that the Reformers used was the prophetic word. The prophetic word that clearly shows that the Pope is the predicted Antichrist.
So biblically, it measured up. I think it's important to establish this because I don't want anybody thinking that this might have been the scholarship of one scholar off in left field doing his own thing. This was a well-researched, well-agreed-upon principle or prophetic interpretation that Protestantism as a whole had its arms around.
And it is interesting that this interpretation as the Pope or the papacy as the little horn was developed by the Archbishop of Salzburg in the 13th century, in which the character of the Pope and the papacy was such that it exactly fitted the little horn.
So it became very, very clear as scholars, Bible students from whatever background studied the Word of God, the Roman Church, the papacy, was implicated in Revelation chapter 13, Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians, and other places. Rome is looking at this and saying, it all points to us. They had to do something about it. What did they do?
Simply to debunk the whole interpretation.
How do you debunk an interpretation like that?
The key is exactly what you see happen today as a result of the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation was trying to eliminate all the blame in prophecy from the shoulders of the Pope. And so they said, what did the early Christians, because the early Christians are the closest to the truth, what did they believe? They didn't believe in a year-day principle. They believe in a literal time. Did any of the early Christians believe in literal time in regard to the little horn? No. It was a Jew reigning in Palestine, rebuilding the temple, doing all those things. So that is the Antichrist. Have we seen the Antichrist? No. No. The 3.5 years has not yet been fulfilled. And so they clearly debunked the year-day principle and says it didn't exist.
It's very interesting because when we get down to today, these ideas that were used historically to debunk solid interpretations of Bible prophecy have taken hold, and they're the prevalent ideas in Christianity today. We're going to explore that in just a moment. We're going also to look at the scholarship of two Jesuits who turned out to be very, very influential. Ignatius of Loyola's name will appear again, and we'll trace the work of the Counter-Reformation through and see how it plays out in this our day. We'll be back with more from 500 in just a moment. I'm John Bradshaw from It Is Written, inviting you to join me for 500. 9 programs produced by It Is Written, taking you deep into the Reformation. This is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. We'll take you to Wittenberg, and to Belgium, to England, to Ireland, to Rome, to the Vatican City, and introduce you to the people who created the Reformation, who pushed the Reformation forward. We'll take you to sites all throughout Europe where the Reformers lived and in some cases died. We'll bring you back to the United States and take you to a little farm in upstate New York and show you how God spread the Reformation here. Don't miss 500. You can own the 500 series on DVD. Call us on 888-664-5573 or visit us online at itiswritten.shop. Welcome back to 500. I'm John Bradshaw. With me is Dr. Gerard Darmstadt, retired professor of church history from Andrews University. Dr. Darmstadt, a moment ago we were discussing the Counter-Reformation and how the Reformers had really implicated the Vatican, the popes of Rome, by pointing out their place in Bible prophecy. So walk me through that, some of the theories that emerged from out of the Counter-Reformation to kind of take the heat off the Church of Rome.
First of all, let us understand what the key element or the power of prophecy among the Reformers was. Take, for example, Daniel 7. You have there Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. out of the Roman Empire, you get then 10 horns coming up. Then another little horn comes up, takes away 3, will persecute God's people, will change the times and the law, and all of those things. Now, what happened then in history, and that is was discovered by the Archbishop of Salzburg, Eberhard II, is that after the fall of the Roman Empire, it was divided into 10 kingdoms. Then 3 of them disappears. Why did they disappear? Because of the activity of the religious political power of the papacy. Then, when the 3 were eliminated, the papacy has full swing.
Is persecution.
Persecution. And then the persecution started against God's people, against those who did not accept the power and the influence of the papacy. And so this little horn, it says, is different because it's not a political only, it is a religious political power. It comes up among the 10 horns, which clearly shows in history it came among the 10 horns.
Western Europe.
Western Europe. Then it takes away 3 powers that are the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. Then what happened is clearly it persecutes God's people and then it attacks God's law. Very interesting what we see here. The Reformers didn't clearly see it, except a certain section of the Reformers that were the Anabaptists. They discovered in a very interesting way that Catholicism had also changed God's law. In the Catechism, the second commandment is removed. It worships images. And also, the fourth commandment, in regard to the Sabbath, it is changed into Sunday. Mm-hmm. This was also believed by some Reformers. And so it would go for 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years.
Which is 1260
years. According to the Year-Day principle, that was invented again by the Catholics themselves. And so they came to the conclusion that it was a period of 1260 years, starting with the reign of Justinian till the French Revolution. And in the French Revolution, the papacy was going to get a deadly wound. And what happened is that in the beginning, during the reign of Justinian, the Pope got all the power over all the bishops and priests of the whole of Christianity, both in the East and in the West. And then what happened further is that at the end of the 1260 years, which fell during the French Revolution, the papacy was taken captive and the power of the papacy, the political power, was abolished by the French Revolution, by General Berthier, who was sent by Napoleon to eliminate the papacy.
So all of this is very much anchored in history. The Bible speaks to it. You look over history, you see it, look at it academically or theologically, it's there. Rome says, we got to get the heat off us. And so they introduced into Christianity some new ways of interpreting those prophecies. What were those new ways?
Now, the new ways were simply also the old ways, because they said, hey, this idea of the year-day principle, that 1 year, 1 day in prophecy is an actual year, is much later. But you know, it took time for the little horn to develop its character. Much later. And so they said, we have to go back. And what did the early Christians do? And they found 2 views among the early Christians. One view was that the little horn was literal days, years, was in the future. And so they projected the little horn into the future. As a result, they said, we haven't yet seen it. What happened is, in regard to the little horn, it has not been here. It will come one day. The first said, yes, but Rome has fallen. They said, no, Rome has not fallen. Look at the image. The image has 2 legs. When Western Rome fell, it had still the lack of the Eastern Rome. When finally the Turks defeated Eastern Rome, Western Rome was restored again and was again. So Rome has never completely fallen. And so we have still to look in the future before we see the Antichrist. And still today, most Catholics look in the future and wait until the appearance of this.
Yeah, what's interesting about that is the vast majority of other Christians, Protestants, for the want of a better term, approach Bible prophecy in the same way. Antichrist has not come. Little horn, we don't know who it is. It's going to take place sometime in the distant future, which demonstrates to us that this theory, which was hatched during the Counter-Reformation, has been enormously successful. Who would have thought that a church that was under the gun, under the spotlight of, well, intense, let's call it criticism, I think that's what it was from the reformers, who would have thought that they could have pulled off such a deft maneuver and put that attention onto not someone else, no one else, someone in the future who has not yet arrived. That's been very, very effective. And even the majority of Protestant scholars today believe that theory, an invention. Clever, isn't it?
The Counter-Reformation interpretation was a response to the Protestant Reformation interpretation of Daniel and Revelation. And the goal was to eliminate any shadow of a doubt that the Pope has anything to do with prophecy.
So we have this system of interpretation which has become known today as futurism. It was invented by a Jesuit scholar, which is no surprise, but another Jesuit, a fellow named Alcazar, in distinction to Ribera, he interpreted these prophecies another way. Tell me about preterism.
Preterism considers it as being done in the past.
Previously.
So in other words, the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist, was already in the past. How did they do it? Completely eliminated the Yireh principle that didn't exist, and looking at powers in the past. So for example, in the powers in the past, who were very anti-Christian? Nero, for example. So Nero become then the evil person, little horn, the beast, and whatever. Or Antiochus Epiphanes, that was another one. So in the book of Revelation, you get a Roman emperor as the villain. In the Old Testament, the little horn is Antiochus as the villain against God's people and the Jews. And then, of course, the other one is in the futurism, it has not been taking place, and so we still have to wait for an unfaithful Jew that attacks Christianity and that really demolishes much of Christianity.
So how successful has the Counter-Reformation been, and how do we see that manifested today?
Initially, they didn't have much success because of the powerful instruments of prophecy that protected the Protestants to succumb to it, but later on, when higher criticism came up, historical criticism, and the faith in the biblical record was undermined, and in the prophecies also, and the Yireh principle was given up, as a result of that, these changes, the vision of Protestantism in regard to the prophetic mission of the church disappeared. And then, what did they have? They looked and became the victim of the Counter-Reformation. They accepted futurism or preterism. But historicism, the Protestant view of historicism, just disappeared. And as a result, they became victim, the Protestant world became victim of the Counter-Reformation. And today, you see, Catholicism has a vision and conquer the world for Christ through the church. Protestantism has lost its vision. They don't have the prophetic vision anymore. They don't see the danger in Catholicism. And as a result, they succumb to this. And that's very, very, very sad. The only way that Protestantism can recoup itself is recapture the vision, the prophetic vision that Christ gave in the book of Revelation and what Daniel gave in the book of Daniel. This is the only protection against the onslaught of the Counter-Reformation.
It's very clear that there is a spiritual battle going on. The world was dragged into darkness. The Protestant Reformation shone a light. As bright as that light became, along came the Counter-Reformation and obscured that light eventually. Which means that this business of liberating the truth in the world or in our hearts, there's a real strong spiritual war taking place as we sit here trying to stop that from happening. What do we do to keep the Word of God burning in us so that we remain faithful to the vision God has for us in His Word? What do we do?
Go back to the Bible and the Bible only and recapture the experience of the Protestants, because the Protestant Reformation was founded on the personal relationship with Jesus Christ, salvation through the Scriptures, and at the same time, the prophetic word. And Protestantism today has lost its prophetic vision, which means they don't know what is going on in the great controversy between good and evil. And they become victim to the new approaches that Catholicism had without changing one jot or title of that order of vision.
Dr. Darmstadt, thanks so much for joining me. I appreciate it greatly. Our next program in 500, A Wall of Separation. What would happen next? The Counter-Reformation came against the Reformation, but God's truth would win out. You'll find out how in our next program of 500. Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for Jesus, for grace, for your prophetic word. How thankful we are for truth, that you are a God of love and your Spirit has been sent to guide us. Lord, what are we? Human beings weakened by sin, weak through our own failure to surrender our lives to you. Lord, as the God of our lives, let Jesus be a present Savior. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Guide us in your way. And grant that we may recapture the vision the Protestants of old had of faithfulness to your word and oneness with you. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for joining me. Looking forward to seeing you next time for more in 500. Until then, remember, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.